with me this morning to John. This is our Palm Sunday that we typically recognize the Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. I haven't really departed this morning from our efforts to bring the discipleship message into the Sunday morning worship as well. This lesson really does align up very well with that. In fact, what we're introduced to in today's text and what happens during Holy Week make possible that there might be such a thing as a disciple. In fact, the new birth doesn't happen apart from the events that are going to unfold in the life of Christ and in the history of the world during Holy Week. So this morning we just acknowledge and recognize that morning so long ago when Jesus in the flesh entered into Jerusalem. Really this morning I know we've all heard text on Palm Sunday and all these things, but I just want to really try to encourage you to make some considerations about the text we're reading this morning. I won't ask you to stand because it's fairly lengthy, but I feel like we want to read all this in its context. But I'm beginning in John chapter 12. I'll read from verse 12 through to verse 43. Give you a chance to get there. By the way, as you're making your way to that passage in chapter 12, the beginning, you remember Mary, Jesus goes and stays with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And that's where Mary breaks the vial of perfume and anoints Jesus' feet and his hair and then his head even and washes his feet with her hair. Of course, Judas Iscariot resents the money of this being wasted as he sort of puts it on Jesus. It should have been spent for the poor. John tells us in verse 6 that that's not really what his concern was about. In fact, it says he used to keep the money pouch and he pilfered from it. And so Judas was embezzling whatever resources they had brought into the disciples. What he was spending it on, I don't know whether he was hoarding it away, but Judas was a thief. He was taking from the money bag, and John tells us this is why he said that, because that was money he might have pilfered from. Of course, Jesus says of Mary in this instance, leave her alone or let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So before Jesus even begins to enter into Jerusalem, he's already marking that event as something to be contributed towards his burial. It was her anointing him in some sense in Jesus' understanding for the burial that would soon follow within a week of that time. It says, verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus whom he raised from the dead. Throughout this passage you'll hear that Lazarus was a big problem for the religious leaders. In fact, many of the crowds came because of the testimony of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they wanted to see the man who called him out of the grave. And so Lazarus was a big promotion for this Jesus. So they had a huge problem. In fact, they conspired to kill Lazarus too. Not only did they want Jesus dead, but they wanted Lazarus dead as well. It says in verse 10, that the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So Lazarus was on the hit list as well. And this is where we pick up Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. By the way, the most of John, the Gospel of John, was recorded and written in regards to events that happened in the last week of Jesus' life. Now, for a chronological order, you might go to Matthew or Luke or even Mark, but John is not specifically worried about chronology. He's pointing out events in the life of Christ. And the overwhelming the conversation he has in the text happens during the last week of Jesus' life. So this is an important text because now Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And he's setting in motion now the events that will unfold all the way up until the Passover and ultimately the crucifixion of Christ. So he begins here, verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. That's a striking phrase. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this special time of year that we are reminded and remember that triumphal entry into Jerusalem so many centuries ago. And Father, we pray that you might impress upon our hearts this morning the reality and the necessity of the weeks, the events of Holy Week for our own salvation today. Without this week in all of history, Father, we would have no justification to be standing here today and to be gathering to worship in your name. We would be awaiting only condemnation. And so, Father, we thank you for this great gift of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help me this morning in the speaking of your word, and help those who are gathered in the hearing of the word, that your Spirit might instruct us and guide us, and that we might behold Christ as we ought, especially in these seasons of the year. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's so much to do here. You can put your thumb in a few verses, or if you mark your Bible, but I want you to turn to Psalm 118 or have that ready, Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29. Obviously, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, 8 through 11. I probably won't get to Zechariah, but one of these texts come from Zechariah as well. But it's kind of a sort of a confusing text in some ways to me. because when I read this, it sounds as though the crowds are coming and the crowds are believing. Over and over he says here, and they were believing. Some were believing for different reasons, but these people are cited here as believing, but yet farther in the chapter, in this verse, Jesus says, John says, though he had performed so many miracles, yet they were not believing. And it reminded me of our study, because the implication is there is a believing which is not a believing. It's kind of a paradox, or an oxymoron, if you will, to say that, but that's what it seems to be communicating. I think our Sunday night study has kind of pushed us to that idea. There is a way of believing that is not saving. There is a belief which produces that is a result of the new birth that makes us disciples of Christ. First Peter, as I've quoted, says that God has caused us to be born again through to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is a believing that is not keeping you out of the kingdom necessarily, but not indicative that you are in the kingdom. And it's very possible that all across the globe today there are folks gathering on Palm Sunday who are believing in a non-saving way. And it may be that you are. That's what this passage seems to be calling into question. And in fact, I think Jesus doesn't deal specifically with that issue here, because he knows that where he's going is the only way, or the only means, to make possible saving, believing faith, or believing unto salvation possible. So there's not a whole lot of need to discuss the believing now, because he knows he's going to go and provide a way for that sort of saving belief to happen in their lives. So you've got a kind of a gamut of people who are believing sort of in different ways. You've got crowds, and they're mixed with all sorts of people as well. So I just want to consider a few things about this text this morning as we remember Palm Sunday. Consider, first of all, the time that this is happening. It is obviously the historical foundation. It's Passover. This is not coincidental, because it's looking all the way back to the Exodus, whenever God was delivering the children of Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt, and he brings all the plagues, and yet Pharaoh still refuses to let his people go. And finally, the last curse, or the last curse is pronounced, which would be that the death angel would go through the camp, and he would take the firstborn of all of Egypt, the firstborn of all who were in Egypt. And so the only way for even the Jews to be rescued from this death angel, as it's called, was that they might go into a house and that they might slaughter a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and take hyssop and dip it into the blood of the lamb, and then to put the lamb's blood over the doorpost, and all who were in the house under the blood would be secure from the death angel who would come to fulfill the curse that had been put on the Egyptian people in all of Egypt, including among those Jews who were being held captive in Egypt as well. So that's the festival that's happening here. It had been commanded that they celebrate this annually, every year, to commemorate both that, but I believe also to set the vision for looking forward for when the Lamb would really come, the true Paschal Lamb would arrive, which is here in Jerusalem. So it's an important time historically. It's a preeminent purpose as well. I think the emphasis here is the salvation that will be provided by the Lamb. That's what they were to remember in the Exodus, and that's the vision that they were to look forward to as well. There'll be a Lamb that will be sacrificed to provide for salvation. So the historical context of all that's happening there is significant in the timing of Jesus' arrival. So it's, in a sense, it's a memorial, the Passover is, and also visionary. It looks forward to something. And as they celebrated that down through the centuries, every year and every generation of Jews, they were remembering that great event and that great deliverance by God, but yet at the same time they were to be looking forward to what it portrayed, which was ultimately the deliverance that had finally, after all these centuries, arrived upon that generation in that time. And you have to wonder sometimes, did they understand that? It seems as though perhaps they recognized some things in regards to their response to Jesus coming in, and we'll look at that. So just consider the time, but consider also the crowds. There were, obviously, because of Passover, there were Jews and proselytes. There were probably Gentiles who were there, perhaps in to exploit the crowds, to trade and merchants and all those. And then you had the religious leaders. So there were massive crowds coming to Jerusalem and gathering for the Feast of the Passover, the whole week of events. It was absolutely a time of prosperity. There was, in fact, Jesus later, you remember, clears the temple because they had made it a place of mercantile. They were transferring across the holy places and through the altar areas and everything else, goats and sheep and all sorts of animals. And it was just a busy, money-changing, exciting mercantile opportunity. And Jesus, expressing the wrath or the zeal of God, cleared the house and turned over the tables of the money changers. So it was a prosperous time. There were crowds there. I thought about as well, heard recently someone speaking about the number of lambs that would have been brought to Jerusalem, and just the noise of just lambs doing their sound, their baaing, as it were, and just the clamor of everyone going about their ways, carrying their lambs and all those things, just the excitement of the whole community. That's where the crowds were. This is a crowded place. But in chapter 12, verse 9, you see that some of these crowds were there, I think, with the interest in Jesus. But in chapter 12, verse 9, he says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came with an interest in Jesus," it says, "for Jesus' sake, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Of course, the chief priests knew that Lazarus was a draw, and they wanted him put to death as well. But part of the draw of the crowds was that they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. So they were coming for Jesus' sake. They had an interest in Christ, but also they wanted to see this Lazarus. This man has been in the grave, and this man Jesus called him out of death into life, and I want to see it with my eyes. So the crowds were coming with an interest in Jesus and perhaps an interest in seeing Lazarus as well. There were also those crowds that were there upon the feast and really the learning that Jesus was actually arriving. You see that in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. On the next day, he says, a large crowd would come to the feast when they had heard about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. This is the crowd that took the branches and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there's a crowd there, a larger crowd there that came to the feast and learned that Jesus would be arriving. And they had heard the things said about him, the miracles and the bringing sight to the blind and giving the ability to walk to the lame, and certainly the raising of Lazarus. So they had a genuine curiosity and interest in seeing this Jesus. So they began to gather as Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. In chapter 12, verse 29, part of the crowd were just bystanders who were hearing these things. He says there in verse 29, "So the crowd of people who stood by," this is when the voice came from heaven, "the crowd of people who stood by here were saying it had thundered." I really was struck by this verse because it says in the verse prior to that, verse 20 or verse 28, "Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" So John records here that he heard the voice, and he records in these words what the voice said. But when the people heard the voice, they said, "It thundered. I thought I heard it thunder." When Jesus came into town and they came to see him and all they had heard about him, and they heard something just out of the clear blue sky perhaps, but they described it as thunder. It was just a thunder. Well, that's rather indistinct, wouldn't you say? And then the other ones who heard said, no, it wasn't thunder. An angel spoke to him. And so that was kind of indiscriminate as well. They don't say that they heard the thunder say this or that they heard the angel say this. Only John in his narration says this is what God said. But they didn't hear what God said. Apparently, they just heard something out of the ordinary. So they come to see Jesus and they're bystanders, and they just kind of overhear something that's unusual to them. And these people are part of the crowd, you see. Just a mixture. And then in chapter 12, verse 34, There were obviously some there in the crowd who had questions and even biblical questions. This group that heard and he was responding to. In verse 34, they say, the crowd, so this is still a good gathering, the crowd then answered him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, ever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Tells us in verse 33 that when Jesus said he must be lifted up, he was talking about the nature of the death that he was to die, which he means be crucified. So you had a crowd there who were asking questions, hearing what was being said and asking biblical questions. They had some grasp of the scriptures and they had a question. The scriptures say he's going to live forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be crucified? We're not anticipating the Son of Man, the Messiah, to be dying. We got a different idea about that. So you've got a crowd who has some questions biblically. And so all these people are gathered around as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Consider as well what they believed. And this is what gets interesting. In verse 11, they were believing. We're not told exactly the nature of that belief, but whatever believing they were doing was a result of Lazarus. They had inquired about the resurrection of Lazarus. Some perhaps had been there and witnessed it, but most of them probably had heard about it through the testimony of others. But they had apparently thought there was some validity to that, and so they were believing in the sense that I've heard about Lazarus, and I believe that happened. And so they were believing. It's kind of a believing by the testimony of others. Or believing in Jesus, I think he means here, according to what we have learned and what we believe happened in the life of Lazarus. Surely a man that can call someone out of the grave is someone to be believed in. So there's some sort of belief that originates out of their convictions that the stories about Lazarus are true and that Jesus indeed did call him out from the grave. There's also some believing here in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. But I think it's a belief that's really rooted in the scriptures, at least as they understood them. These are the quotations here. It says, the next day, the large crowd who came to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took those branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they were believing that this Jesus who was entering into Jerusalem was somehow the fulfillment of the passage that they're quoting. It's interesting to me, by the way, that later on when the disciples find the colt, and they do that at Jesus' instruction, and they seat him on the colt and they bring him into town, it says here, John says, we didn't realize the connection. In fact, we didn't realize until after Jesus was risen from the dead that these things had been written of him. But these people in the street, they knew what these words they were quoting and citing were indicative of. There was Old Testament scriptures. We'll look at those in a moment. There were Testament scriptures that they were speaking there in fulfillment of what they were witnessing. So they were believing that Jesus was somehow the fulfillment of those things that they were saying. We'll get to those in a minute. In chapter 12, verse 16, there were those who were believing, I think, but not fully understanding. In verse 16, he says, these things his disciples, as I already mentioned, did not understand until Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things were written of him. So I think in many ways, perhaps those who were crying, Hosanna, here in this passage, didn't fully understand the weight of those texts as well. They were just typical messianic texts, and they thought he filled the bill, and they were citing the text without taking it in the context of the whole passage, which we'll do if we have time. But they were believing based upon an unfull or an incomplete understanding of the Scripture. So they had a Bible-based belief, but not a full grasp of what the Bible was actually saying in those very verses that they were citing. And sometimes they were completely unaware of their own fulfilling of biblical prophecy. There were some who were believing, verse 17 through 19, because of the testimony of those who were testifying of Lazarus' resurrection, but also because the crowds were moving in that direction. They had heard the crowd shouting Hosanna, and they'd heard the testimony of those about Jesus raising Lazarus. And so they were caught up in the crowd, and they were believing. They were coming along. They were believing the testimony and following those who believed as well. They were moving towards Jesus because they were believing. Strikingly, in verse 37, we hear here about some unbelieving. In verse 37, he says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So these are those who were questioning him, and though they had all these witnesses, they were not believing. It seems to indicate that they were believing, but now he says, no, even though they saw the miracles, they were not believing. So there was even an unbelief involved here as well. So I wondered to myself, so there's a believing that is actually unbelief. Because it seems as though they were believing, but now they were not believing, really. And then you see that again in verse 39 and 40. There's an unbelieving there, I think, by providence. He says here, verse 39, for this reason, he says they could not believe. And he cites Isaiah prior to that and then after that as well. So there was an incapacity for believing in these people. But then again in chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, you have here a belief without confession. It says there of these rulers, it says many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees were not confessing. So there's a belief that doesn't confess out of fear of the consequences of that confession, and a belief that still prefers the love of man rather than the approval of God. So he says clearly there they were believing, but they were not believing in such a way as to make that a public confession and risk and pay the cost of being thrown out of the synagogue, and they loved the favor of men more than the favor or the approval of God. So there must be some sort of belief that would entail that kind of reaction as well. That's what's so confusing about this passage. I'm saying all that and building all that up to say that most of the crowds would encapsulate one of the groups of these kinds of people. And they're all there, which explains to me why a mere few days later, the very same crowds would be crying, crucify. Because there's a belief that's not believing. There's a belief that doesn't pay anything. There is a belief that does not commit and go all the way with Christ. There is a belief that is impossible for men to come about by their own convictions, that will quickly abandon Christ whenever the crisis comes. And that's exactly what you see happening in Holy Week. I want you to consider quickly this morning the text that are cited. By the way, how many of you, when we sing the song, Hosanna, I can't remember some of the later lyrics there, but when you hear that song and songs shouting Hosanna, how many of you think that is a declaration of praise for God? When we sing that song, it feels that way, the rhythm of the music and everything. Hosanna, Hosanna. It sounds like a praise, right? Did you know that that word is actually a plea? It's a cry. It's not a praise. It's not a declaration, Hosanna. It's a cry. It's a cry out for help. It's really striking. Turn with me to Psalm 118 if you've got your finger there. And by the way, this is why I say when they were making this cry, I wonder if they thought about the larger passage that they were citing. Because in verse 25, you have the Hebrew word that's translated Hosanna here, chapter 118, verse 25 of the Psalms. This is the same phrase in the Hebrew. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a plea. That's not a declaration. That's a cry. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and they're waving the palm branches, it has more to do with the approaching king. But they're shouting that as though it's a declaration, and what it actually is a plea. And so if the reality is, providentially, they are crying out to Jesus, as to God, as Jesus is descending or ascending into Jerusalem,
They are saying to God, "Oh God, save us." And then you take the name Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. So you got a man named God Saves coming into Jerusalem, and the people cry out, "Oh God, save us." It's not a declaration, it's a plea. And the reason that's important is because if you back up in this text in the psalm and read that in its context, this is what it says. In fact, the entire psalm, one heading I read said, "The thanksgiving for the Lord's saving goodness." But if you back up to verse 22, what does it say? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." How many times have you heard somebody cite that last phrase completely out of the context of what day that is? It wasn't this morning when you got up and saw the sunshine and all the beautiful colors and you said, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, yeah, he did make it, and yeah, you ought to rejoice and be glad in it. But the verse, the day that it's speaking of, was the day that the builders rejected the stone. And that Jesus is going to be crucified. It's the week that Jesus comes to the cross. This is the Lord. It's by his doing. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. If you're not rejoicing and glad in it, you don't have any right to be rejoicing and be glad in this day, because you are currently under the condemnation of God because you've rejected the day, the stone which the builders rejected. That's the context of that passage. And that's when he says in verse 26 or 25, "O Lord, save. We plead with you, O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, I don't know if they understood that when they were crying this way. Consider as well Zechariah 9:9 and John 12:15 there. So when they write this, "Fear not, daughter of O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." If you go to that passage, I won't do that this morning, but go to that passage and see the messianic references involved in that. Did they understand fully what they were doing? It says the disciples didn't realize that at the moment. Remember, Jesus told them, "Go find, you'll find a donkey tied with her colt. Bring the colt to me. If anybody says anything to you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. They'll release the colt. Bring it to me." The disciples did that. They brought the colt. Jesus sat on the colt, went into town, and they didn't have a clue that they were literally fulfilling Zechariah 9 until after Jesus was ascended to the Father. Then they realized these things were written of him. We were doing for Jesus what the scriptures foretold we would do thousands of years before Jesus ever walked on this earth. Providentially, God was affirming the one coming into Jerusalem by our own actions, even when we were unaware of what we were doing. Consider the quotations. Consider these as well, and I think most powerfully, consider John 12:38. Obviously, Jesus shocks them and says, "My soul has become troubled unto death. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into the world." Jesus knows exactly why he's come to Jerusalem, and he knows where he's going, and he knows he's never leaving Jerusalem in the old flesh, or the flesh that he bore at that point. He's going to die. Yes, he's going to be raised again, but he's going to die. But look what it says there. "But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, who has said, 'Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" You know that's Isaiah 53, right? Who has believed this? In fact, I think he's actually referring, we'll look at it back to Isaiah 6 originally, but also to what he had beheld of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the so-called forbidden chapter. Well, John says the reason these people, though they saw so many works, weren't believing is because they were not beholding Christ. That's what Isaiah begins, Isaiah 53, with. Who has believed our report? The implication is no one. Who has seen the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord being revealed? They're blind to it. And then he goes on to talk about this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They haven't seen that. Who has seen that? And John says here that Isaiah says that, and this is the explanation for or the commentary on their not believing. The reason they're not believing is because they have not heard the report and the arm of the Lord has not been revealed to them. This is why they're not believing, even though they're believing. This is why they're not believing in a saving way. This is why the crowds are gathering, and this is why the crowds will start going away when Jesus starts speaking more truthfully, because they're not believing in a way that's been granted them to hear the report and to see the arm of the Lord revealed. That's amazing to me, because John says that's why they're not believing. Because we'd say, well, they're not believing because they're stubborn and prideful and hard-hearted and all these things. Well, yeah, all those things may be part of their unbelief, but the reason they're not believing is Isaiah has already diagnosed. Because they hadn't heard, they haven't believed the report. They hadn't believed the message. They hadn't been able to believe the message, and they have not been able to see the arm of the Lord at work in this person, Jesus Christ. So they're just shouting Hosanna. They're doing all these things, but they're believing in many different capacities, but none in a saving way. And Isaiah knew this. As well, in John 12, 39, he says something. Verse 37, but they had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He says their not believing was to fulfill this word of Isaiah, which says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But look in verse 39. For this reason, here's the way we read it. This is the reason they couldn't believe. This is the reason they couldn't believe. For Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Did you know that that's from Isaiah 6? That's where that quote comes from. And in that quote, prior to that quote, you know what experience Isaiah had? Listen, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And when that happened, the foundations, it says, of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then Isaiah, having seen the Lord, said, woe is me, for I love this translation I read one time, I am being taken apart, unraveled. The word here has the indication of grabbing a thread in a rug and start pulling it, and it just keeps unraveling. That's Isaiah's description. Beholding the holiness of God in the temple, I am on my face and being literally disassembled in the presence of the holiness of God. I am ruined because, he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what John says in verse 41? He says Isaiah said these things. Why? Because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The reason Isaiah said what he said in his prophecy is because he saw the Lord and the glory of the Lord. That's the difference. But look what he goes on to say in Isaiah 6. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He could preach a sermon here, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then, he says, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now listen closely. And he said, this is what he told Isaiah, go and tell this people, say to them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. He says, Isaiah, you render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And Isaiah says, oh Lord, how long? How long? My thought when I read that was, right about now, according to John. That's exactly what John, that's how long it's been doing that. Keep speaking the truth to them, Isaiah, and in doing so, blinding them and hardening their hearts so that they might keep on and on and on being blind, so that they might come to this very day and believing in all sorts of ways, but not believing in a saving way. Because this is the event that is going to open the door, open the way for them to believe and to behold what Isaiah saw. This is why John says Isaiah knew. Isaiah knew why they weren't believing. In fact, the reason they weren't believing is that God wasn't permitting belief that way. Because the means by which belief that way would come about was in Christ. And if they beheld Christ in all of his glory in that moment, there's no way they would have turned him over to the Romans to crucify. And Jesus would not have gone to the cross, whereby the death and sacrifice wouldn't have happened to enable the true saving belief. And so before you think God cruel for hardening the hearts and blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, just understand that it was so that what would be foretold of Christ would come to pass, and through that mercy, the eyes would be opened and hearts would be made soft, i.e. Ezekiel's prophecy, where he would give us a heart of flesh and put his spirit within us. That's the way the eyes are opened. And to me, this is just so stunning. But here's my main point this morning, which is in verse 41. Why did Isaiah say these things? I'm convinced that in his Isaiah 6 experience in the temple and beholding the glory of the Lord and the seraphim flying across heaven, saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Not only is he holy, but all the earth is filled with his glory. And I think in those moments, Isaiah's eyes were opened to behold the glory of the Lord of hosts. And in that moment, the response was he fell flat upon his face and was literally undone. And then the sanctification of the coal from the altar sanctified him, and he was sent out with a message of truth and declare this, so that through that message, God was going to harden the hearts of those people all the way down until the day he opened their hearts through the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything pointing to the cross. It really fascinates me that the crowds were there and could have had a great revival and a great following, but in the midst of that, Jesus says to them, especially the Greeks, because I don't read in this passage that he ever talks to the Greeks. Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, bring them on, Philip and Andrew, bring them on. I'd like to talk to the Greeks." It doesn't even say he said a word to him. In fact, the implication is that they were at some distance and they came to ask permission, and Jesus, apparently, at least John doesn't record, Jesus said, "Yeah, have them come on over. I'd like to talk to the Gentiles." What does he say instead? He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the time of my glory. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's my glory." Go tell the Greeks that. In fact, tell the Greeks this: he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. Tell the Greeks that, Philip and Andrew. And also, while you're at it, tell them this: if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Take that message to the Greeks, because that's what the Jews didn't understand either. But that's what Jesus had come to do, to make that possible. And that's why I think in verse 27, he goes immediately to that statement. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I'm going to say now? This is why I came. And they don't understand it. And when they're out there in that street and they're waving those palm branches and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they may mean it as a declaration of praise, but I'm hearing that as the right plea in this moment, because only God can save. And in the coming of Christ, God does save. So you're shouting rightly, "Oh God, save us." You just don't understand the answer to that rightly. Because I'm convinced that they had no idea that this Savior was going to the cross. They didn't believe Isaiah's report about the one who had no form or fashion, that we would be drawn to them, the one that would ultimately go to the cross and be bruised, the one that we were saying was forsaken by God. They didn't have a clue that their Messiah was going to be suffering in that way. They were waiting for a conqueror. and they were hailing the conqueror. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel has arrived. It's amazing how you can be so right in your statements, but so wrong in your understanding. And it's amazing to me how many all across this globe today are so right in their statements, but so wrong in their understanding. Believing in multiple, manifold, many different ways, but not believing towards salvation. Not believing as a result of the work of Christ, which brought about the new birth in our own hearts, and having the veil roll back and beholding and believing Isaiah's report, and seeing the arm of the Lord being bared, and like Isaiah, beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord. You've heard me say this many times, but when Jesus says he must be lifted up, I'm reminded that he said in another place, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Do you know there's a certain way of looking at Jesus upon the cross that's salvific in other ways that are not? In fact, the indication there is when you look at the cross and you see Jesus lifted up upon that cross like Moses lifted up the serpent, go back to the event in Chronicles and find out what happened there. You remember the incident. The people were really cursed by the Lord, and they were bitten by snakes, and they were crying out for healing. And God says to Moses, okay, Moses, I'm going to extend some mercy here to the people of Israel. I want you to go out, and I want you to get a serpent, and I want you to wrap him around a pole, and I want you to lift that serpent up on that pole high for everyone to see. And everybody that looks away from the sin in the world and looks towards that serpent on the pole will be healed. Well, if you looked at that serpent, what did you see? You saw the instrument of your judgment. God sent the serpent to punish you for your defiance and rebellion. And so when you looked at the cross, you saw the instrument of God's judgment. And if he was on a pole, he was lifted up and above the earth where you could see him from a distance. And so whenever you look to the cross that way, you look to Jesus, you see the instrument of God's judgment upon you. Lifted up upon a pole. And having seen him that way, you are healed. And to me, there's millions across the world who are not looking at the cross that way. They're not looking at the cross that way at all. And that's what's set in motion as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. Stand with me this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm not sure we have the spiritual capacity to behold all of the glory displayed in the coming of Christ as we read about this narrative. But Lord, I do pray that you would give us a taste of that, a view of that, that we might recognize that Jesus coming into Jerusalem was coming really in some ways against so many expectations of those who sometimes had unbiblical, other times just had undiscerning views of what he would accomplish. And Father, it seems that very few, if any, understood that the way to the throne was through a cross. And so quickly they were crying, crucify later on. And Father, I just pray this morning that as we come into this holy week and as we consider the life and times and works of Jesus Christ, that you would grant us eyes to see and hearts to perceive so that we might indeed return to you and be healed. I pray that's true in the life of those who have gathered here today. Father, if not, you can make it so by your grace, and I pray for that as well. Just have your way in our hearts in these moments of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.